I am sort of excited about tonight's message, but at the same time, a little bit of fear and trepidation. Just because I want you to receive it in the spirit in which, you know, I feel like the Lord gave it to me. So let's just dive in. Last week, we were in Genesis chapter 39. We're continuing our study of the life of Joseph that really begins as the legacy of Jacob. And last week in chapter 39, we looked at how the aftermath of Joseph being sold as a slave into the house of Potiphar, and eventually because of the blessing that resides on him by God's providence, rises to the place where he becomes the overseer of the house of Potiphar. And we took time to note that later on, when Potiphar's wife begins to come on and make advances to Joseph, that eventually Joseph resists her temptations and flees, but leaves his garment there, and then she begins to spread all these lies, and the result is that her husband comes home, and because he is the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, which is one of the definitions of his job, that he's actually over a prison, he takes Joseph and he puts him in this prison that has a very interesting name. And if you'll remember that name is the Beit HaSohar, which literally translates as the house of light. And we took time to talk about how a prison of darkness is actually turned into a house of light. Now, sometimes we don't like staying in those prisons. They don't feel good. There is a sense of isolation. There is a sense of aloneness. Maybe you have found yourself in one of those times where you were wondering, where in the world is God? Why am I in this pit? Why am I in this dungeon alone? The sad thing is that most of the time, those prisons and those dungeons that we end up getting into are actually prisons of our own creation. They are wilderness experiences that we have created for ourselves because we have been disobedient. Those we can understand. Rationally, our minds understand that our sin separates us from God. But what happens when God allows you to go into a season of darkness and aloneness, and it's not because of your sin? Do you have the faith to trust that during that season, God actually has you right where he wants you, and he has a purpose even for that time and that season of your life? God has never left us. You have never been abandoned in the pit alone. He's always there. You see, darkness is a place where things can be hidden. I know when you walk into a room and the lights are off, you can't see that's in the room or that which is before you. But sometimes God will take you into a place that seems like a prison of darkness, but it's really only that way because you can't really see what's hidden behind the darkness. Because the minute the light is brought into that environment, the truth of what God is doing in your life will become clear to you. There's great treasure all around you, but sometimes we don't see it because it's hidden in the darkness. When we come to chapter 40, God is about to take this place of darkness and turn it into a place of revelation. And the interesting thing is that God isn't going to move Joseph immediately out of that place. He's going to continue to speak to him in the prison. He's going to continue to reveal himself in the place of darkness. I'd like for you to look at Genesis chapter 40 and verse 8. Jumping ahead a little bit into the story we're going to look at tonight, the story is about the cupbearer and the bread maker of Pharaoh, and they get thrown in jail and they have these dreams, and eventually they come to they wonder if Joseph can actually answer give the right interpretation, and Joseph makes this statement: "Do not interpretations belong to our God?" The Apostle Peter has something to say about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. And he's talking about how God used them to bring the knowledge of Jesus to the world. And listen to what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, meaning we saw his glory. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, or made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Do you remember when that happened? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, literally know this above all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Holy One, spoke from God. I love verse 19 that says, we have a prophetic word, and then he compares that prophetic word to a lamp shining in a dark place. Does that sound familiar? Like light coming into a prison. But to receive its fullness, the interpretation cannot come from men, or come simply from men. Guys, men remain in darkness because they refuse to acknowledge the prophetic word of God. There are people out there who will accept that the scriptures are from God, but they amputate the prophetic nature. Now, what do I mean by the prophetic nature? The nature of the word that not only speaks to your past, but to your present and also to your future. They somehow want a word that only relates to one part, one moment in time, and then they put it in a prison. And then they come up with interpretations to keep it there. They try to make it say what they want it to say instead of what God intends for it to say. And Peter is trying to help us understand that the prophecy and the interpretations that truly come from God are like light in the darkest places. The sad thing is that we have, down through the ages, had a tendency to take that light and cover it, because we don't believe what the Word of God says to us. He says we must trust and pay careful heed to the prophetic word, or our prison, so that our prison can become a prism. So that place of darkness becomes a place of reflecting the light of God's glory. But it only comes when we accept what God says. And I want to talk to you about that a lot tonight, because I want to tell you that in my spirit I am struggling with the reality that the body of Christ at large is struggling to accept what God's prophetic word says. And the reason that many people in this world are still in prisons of darkness where the light has not shined is because we are not giving the correct interpretation. Our pulpits are filled with men giving man-made explanations and interpretations. And when you do that, you simply leave people in darkness. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Will you pray with me? Father, as we dive into your word tonight, I ask you to be the revealer of hidden things. I ask that your spirit would bring forth the correct interpretation. Father, wherever my flesh, wherever my carnality has gotten in the way, I ask you to forgive me and to set that aside and allow us to only hear and receive and heed that which comes from you. Show us, Father, the things revealed. And show us the hidden things of long ago that you now desire to bring forth into the light. Father, make us ready to bring people out of the prisons of darkness. Teach us. I ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 40. Let me begin just by reading this chapter and this next event in the life of Joseph. Then it came about after these things that the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in the jail, both had a dream the same night, and each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine there were three branches, and it was budding. Its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon.' And when the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, 'I also saw in a dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread upon my head. And in the top basket there were some of all the sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head.' Then Joseph answered and said, 'This is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days the Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you.' Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hands. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." The first thing I want to point out is in the very first verse. It is a phrase that we keep coming across. And it is the phrase "after these things," literally "after these devarim." We have a word for things and stuff in English. In Hebrew, they don't. So a thing is a word. And so it's literally a literal definition of this is after these words. Now, the reason I want to point out this verse, this phrase, is I believe there's a reason why this phrase or similar phrases keep coming up. It is because the things that have just been told to us are significant. They are patterns. They are prophecies. And hidden in these events are prophecies and portraits of the Messiah. And we've seen this starting in Genesis 37. The similarities between what goes on in the life of Joseph as the suffering servant who is sold and betrayed by his brothers, yet goes into this great big house of death and ultimately brings salvation to his people. We see this very clearly. These events, hidden in these events, are portraits of the Messiah. In the New Testament, there is also a common phrase, and it is the phrase, "and it came to pass." And I believe the intention of that phrase is the same, that you are to look at the events that are being described and understand that something is being shown to you there that is of great significance. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, for I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the pen shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Apparently Jesus cares about giving the correct interpretation. And he tells us not to think that the righteous instructions that he has brought forth are temporary in nature, but that they have an eternal role to play in the life of the believer. I want you to take note in verse 18 where he says that all things will be accomplished. The word that is actually there suggests the idea of everything, that the law will continue until everything comes to pass. Or literally, all the things that are to be created are created. Or all the things that are to be born shall be born and brought forth. What this verse is talking about is Jesus is telling us that the Word of God is continuing to create and to bring forth knowledge and to bring forth revelation. And it will not stop doing that until all that it has described as going to happen has come to pass. Has everything the Torah promised come to pass? Not yet, because Abraham is still looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. There are still future prophetic realities that are in the process of coming to pass. God's word is alive. It is not nullified because his life is in the words. And Peter tells us, pay attention to those words. Peter says, pay attention to the prophetic word. Somehow, in the mind of the apostle Peter, he perceived those words as being significant and relevant, and not even just the words, but the very events that occurred in his own life, he saw the prophetic picture involved in those events. So what exactly is happening in this story? Well, we have a cupbearer and a bread maker who sin or offend the king. Verse 2, in verse 1, they're simply called the cupbearer and the bread maker. In verse 2, another term is added, the word sar, which means prince. And it helps us understand that it would be easy, I think, for us to, if you were to think in terms of a cupbearer or a bread maker, you might think of someone in a lowly position. But when the scripture adds the word sar in front of their names, the chief bread maker and the chief cupbearer, you get the understanding that these are not just slouches. These are officials, royal officials, in the house of Pharaoh. These are men of great prominence and stature, even though they are servants of the king. And in their story is hidden revelation. So how do we find that hidden revelation? Well, first of all, we need to ask ourselves a question. Where else do we meet? Let's start with the cupbearer. Where else do we meet a cupbearer? Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to spend some time in different parts of the scripture tonight. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa in the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Then they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And the Bible goes on and describes how Nehemiah just breaks down and weeps. He is devastated by this. Go to Ezra and turn right, guys. Page 780 in Matt's Bible. Mine's 621, and it's the inspired version. Just kidding. And then, towards the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah begins to pray to God. And he says, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Now, remembering that no line or word of Scripture is without relevance, we have to stop right here and say, why are we being told this? Nehemiah shares the same position as the men we're talking about that are in prison with Joseph. Let's continue. "And it came about in the month of Nisan, the 20th year, that the king Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and the house to which I will go.' And the king granted them to me because of the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen." And we'll stop there. This is a very interesting situation. Nehemiah, his name literally means the consolation of the Lord. And he's from the tribe of Judah. So I would just suggest to you from the very beginning that what you have in the life of Nehemiah and what's going on here is a picture of the Messiah. Who is the one who rebuilds the wall? Who is the one that restores the fortune to Jerusalem and its inhabitants? Obviously, Jesus. He gets permission, Nehemiah, to take the resources to return to Judah to repair the wall of the city. But to do it, he must enlist the support of a man named Asaph. Does that name sound familiar to you? I hope it does, or I haven't been doing a very good job teaching you. It is basically the same name as Joseph. It simply is missing the initial yud that turns Asaph into Yosef. It is the word that Joseph's name is actually built on when in Genesis 30, verse 22, Rachel says, after she gives birth to Joseph, that God has gathered away my disgrace. And the reason the word Asaph literally means to gather. In this name, the name Asaph means the gatherer of peoples. So Nehemiah, the consolation of the Lord, is enlisting the assistance of Asaph, the gatherer of peoples. And look what it says about him in verse 8. He is the keeper of the king's fortress. In Hebrew, the shomer, oh please tell me you're going to recognize this next word, the shomer ha-pardes. Does that word ring a bell? He is the keeper of the king's pardes. The Hebrew word pardes literally means orchard. Do you remember how this term is used in the context of biblical interpretation? We talked about it. The four levels of pardes, the first level being peshat. You will never give the correct interpretation if you do not believe the plain sense meaning of the text. If God tells you Noah built an ark and you don't believe Noah built an ark, you will never see the greater picture of his salvation in that story. And you'll stay in darkness. The next level is the remez level, the illusion level, where, and we're really looking at that. Even in this story, we're looking at how the life of Asaph is an allusion to Joseph, and in being an allusion to Joseph is an allusion to the Messiah, who is the gatherer of peoples, the one who gathers away our disgrace. The third level is the drash level, the moral application level, and that fourth level, the hidden level, is the level that we call the sod level, the mysterious level. In fact, the Hebrew word, you know, I've been telling you to, you can remember the definition of that word by thinking of your lawn, that the sod or the sod is, it's the meaning beneath the surface, but the foundation of a house is called yesod. The foundation is beneath the surface. You don't see the foundation, but you see the strength of the structure that is built upon that foundation. And that is one of the levels of interpretation. Asaph, the gatherer of peoples, is in charge of the orchard of interpretation. Back to chapter 40 of Genesis. It reveals that Joseph is the interpreter of dreams. That Joseph is the one who has the ability, because of God, to interpret these dreams. You see, Joseph's whole life is a prophetic word. Now, before we go back to Genesis, look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Not only do you have this amazing picture that Asaph, this gatherer of peoples, is the guardian of Pardes, but in chapter 2, verse 8, Nehemiah asked for something else. He asked that there be letters given to him to take to the rulers of the provinces, but also to Asaph himself. And in Hebrew, the word for letters is the word igrot, and it is built on a root word, agar, which means to gather. The root word of letters comes from a word that means to gather. Why do you think the apostles sent the epistles? Why do you think those men sent by God took time to sit down and write letters to the churches? Because what does the word of God do? When it is proclaimed in its truth, its purpose is to gather the peoples. Because it makes a promise to gather away your disgrace. That's the correct interpretation. And that is a picture of the ministry of the Messiah. Nehemiah places those letters that gather in the hands of the gatherer of peoples, the one who is the keeper of Pardes. Guys, God has placed in our hands the same thing. He has given us His word, His truth. But that word, in order for it to do its job, must be given with the correct interpretation. And Peter warns us. And if we'd gone on in reading the letter that he wrote, he immediately begins to talk about false prophets who come in and try to tell you that God's word doesn't mean what God said it means. And that's going to the orchard and picking rotten fruit. When we look around at our country, when we look around at the spiritual condition of those around us, when we look around and see the darkness, we have got to step back and ask ourselves, how is it possible that so many people vested with the letters and the truth of God's word in a society, and yet there is so much darkness? We've got to start asking the questions. His letters, His truth is supposed to be gathering the peoples, putting the shame and disgrace away, and drawing them to Himself. And if that's not happening, there's only one explanation. We are failing to give the correct interpretation. And my first suggestion as to what that might look like is that somehow we have found a way to take that which was about Him and make it all about us. To replace the revelation of His glory with a never-ending pursuit of trying to find some for myself. And while we prop ourselves up and pretend to have great knowledge and insight, the evidence is in the darkness that is pervasive. If we are holding forth the words of truth, then there should be light. Something's wrong. You see, it doesn't matter how you feel about God's word. It really, I grew up a child of the 70s and 80s, and I remember going to Bible studies where the first question after reading a scripture was, well, how do you feel about this passage? You know what? God doesn't give a rip about how I feel about a passage. He cares that I understand what He is trying to say to my heart. And He says it very, very plainly. In fact, He says it in amazing ways, even miraculous ways, in His Word. Part of my hope and my prayer for the aftermath of your presence in these studies is that you leave this place and you go on into your adult lives as men and women with a passion for the truth. Even if it means having to come to terms with the fact that some of the people that we love and trust are not speaking truth. If we'll get back to saying what God said, we will find people in prison and we'll turn it into a prism. That may be a cliche, guys, but that is exactly what God will do. Yeshua said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It will turn that prison into a house of light. His truth, not our interpretation. All right, back to Genesis 40. Now you know. Now you're beginning to understand why I said I came to this message with a little fear and trepidation. Look at verse 5. The Bible tells us that both of them had dreams. There were two dreams. There were two destinies. There were two interpretations. I think that's significant. I think God is trying to make sure we pay it. It goes into great detail to make sure that we understand there's two pictures here, not just one. Now, why is that? Why would the scriptures go so far to that? Well, if you remember, if you go back to Joseph's dreams in chapter 37, those dreams that he had were two different dreams basically saying the same thing with a little different twist. There were different elements about the dream, but the reality was the message was very, very similar. But in this, the message is different. And so he makes sure that we understand that the interpretation is going to be different, even though they may be thematically connected. Look at verse 6. Joseph goes, and in the morning, he finds them dejected and sad. The Hebrew word for sad is zachaf. Or maybe you, and that means sad, or you can pronounce it zachef, and that means displeased, or you can pronounce it zachaf, and that means angry. So the bottom line is these guys are not very happy. They are sad, they're displeased, they're angry, they are not happy campers. Why are they so sad? Because they understood that the dreams were in fact revelations that had something to say, and they wanted to understand what it meant. But there was no one to interpret. By the way, the use of the term SAR suggests that these guys may have been eunuchs, like we talked about last week with Potiphar. Have we ever heard of a story where eunuchs desperately wanted somebody to bring them the interpretation? Acts chapter 8. So when they had solemnly testified and had spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza," basically the road that would take you eventually into Egypt. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this: "He was led like a lamb, like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth. I love that. He opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Interesting little moment where once again someone's life was changed because the Spirit of God moved in a person's heart to provide the correct interpretation. And the correct interpretation was, it's all about Jesus. Verse 8. Joseph says, interpretations belong to God. The Hebrew word for interpretations is a very interesting word. It is, like all Hebrew words, it's built on three letters. Most of them are built on three letters. And I know you're not all experts in the Hebrew language, neither am I. But let me just pronounce the three letters. Pe, Resh, Tav. I think it's Tav or Tet, I'm not sure. In English, the sounds would be P, T, R. P-T-R. P-T-R. I wonder what name we could create with the consonants. P-T-R. No, don't tell me. Let me work it out for myself. Peter. The Hebrew word for interpretation is built on the three consonant sounds upon which the name Peter is built. Now, why am I bringing that to your attention? Because it's fun. Are there any events in the life of PTR, Peter, that have anything to do with interpretation? Well, let's first of all remember Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. As the people are reeling from the presence of the Holy Spirit and the miracles and the people testifying in other languages, Peter stands up and begins to explain what's going on with these words. This was what was spoken through the prophet Joel. The entire message of Pentecost is Peter giving an interpretation, the correct interpretation, that everything Joel said and everything that they're now witnessing is all about Jesus. Because that's the correct interpretation. Are there any other interpretation moments in the life of Peter. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We don't have time to read this entire story, but it is the story where a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, is living in Caesarea and receives a vision from the Lord that God has acknowledged and recognized his heart and his faithfulness and the alms that he's given to the poor. And he tells him to send to the house of Simon the Tanner to retrieve Peter. Meanwhile, Peter has gone up on the roof about the sixth hour to pray, and God visits him with this amazing dream. And for the sake of time, let me just retell it. Three times a sheet will be presented before him, and on that sheet will be multiple types of unclean animals, and God will say to him each time, take, kill, and eat. And three times Peter says, not on your life. Not since I was a kid, not going to happen. And eventually, the sheet goes up to heaven with Peter never killing and eating. And then there comes a knock on the door. And it's the men of Cornelius. And so Peter goes ahead and journeys north from Jaffa, about a day and a half's walk, to Caesarea. And then picking up in verse 34, and notice how it begins. Opening his mouth. Can we just stop right there? Wouldn't it be great if somehow we could get to the place in our lives where every time we opened our big fat mouth, the Spirit came forth instead of us? Wouldn't it be great if we were so obedient to the leading of God and so connected to the reality of His presence that when we opened our mouth, it was as if we were Moses. It was as if we were Peter. It was as if we were Joseph. See, there's a reason that phrase is there. He's not just opening his mouth to say what he wants to say. He's opening his mouth by the leading of the Spirit of God, and what's about to come forth is not from him. Listen to what he says. I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. Now, let me capsulize. He's about to give us the interpretation of what all this has meant. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all of these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message, and the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Did you hear his interpretation? Now, guys, I want to say something to you tonight, and this may lapse into the controversial. For about 1,700 years, the church has made the primary interpretation of that passage that it's okay for you and I to eat unclean animals. I am asking you tonight not to change your view on that subject. I'm asking you tonight to consider how you came to your conclusions. Because that is not the interpretation that Peter gives to this event or to those visions. He doesn't say anything about justifying your right to eat what you want. You know what he says it's all about? Jesus! It's about the passion of God to make sure that they would understand that all men from all nations were welcome to receive the bread of life. I raise this issue knowing that we are not, that I'm striking an issue to which I don't have time to address the rest of the questions. We can do that some other time. I'm not raising it to try to convince you to change your diet. I'm raising it to ask you to challenge the way you think about handling biblical interpretation. Whose interpretation will you follow? Peter's? Or the church? Or the Pope? Or the preacher? Or even your own stomach? Do you come to the Scripture longing to know what God is saying, or trying to make sure that it doesn't say anything that's going to stop you from doing what you already know you want to do? Do we come to the Scripture and bring our hearts to God as a blank slate that says, whatever you say I will do, that's how I will interpret your Scripture? Or do we take Scripture that talks about one thing and try to turn it into a discussion about something else? Guys, do you understand what I'm talking about here? I'm suggesting to you that this is an example, regardless of the rest of the conclusions that can be drawn about this subject, it is an example where people have been willing to create a conclusion and an interpretation that is not offered by the one who was Peter, the one who was given the interpretation. That interpretation becomes secondary to our own. Well, Peter's interpretation of this dream was that it was all about the redeeming work of the Messiah. So let's go back to chapter 40, because so are the dreams back there. Verses 9 through 15 describe the cupbearer's dream. And I won't restate all the aspects of it, but I do want you to take note that there are two aspects of this, of the element of this dream, that are very interesting related to the cup, the fact that this guy is a cupbearer. The Hebrew word for cup is the word kos, and it is a word that is related to another Hebrew word, kiseh or kiswi, which means covering. And because of this, the sages of Israel see a cup of wine as being connected to the idea of prophecy, because it alludes to that which is covered or concealed. It goes further with the second aspect of the cup, which is what is in the cup, the wine. And the sages say the wine is the inner essence of the grape. Therefore, wine alludes to prophecy because it's contained within the grape. Guys, every time we come here to the orchard of God's word and we begin to eat of the fruit and we bite into it, what do we discover? You know, fruit is pleasing to the eye, but it's better to the tongue. It's what's inside the fruit that brings forth the nourishment. They make another interesting connection to the prophecy as it relates to the idea of wine, in the fact that the Hebrew word sod that we've been talking about, the mystery level, and the word wine, both share the same numerical value, the number 70, which also happens to be a picture of the nations. Verse 11, the Hebrew, the word cup is used four times in this passage. Three times it is used by the cupbearer as he tells the story. And then the fourth time it is used by Joseph when he talks about the interpretation. The sages look at these four references to the cup and they draw a parallel to the four cups of the Passover Seder. If you've never been to a Passover Seder, the entire meal, the entire order of the service, which is what Seder means, is built around four cups of wine, and the sages see those four cups of wine as related to the reference here to four cups here. In the Passover Seder, we drink the cup of sanctification, we drink the cup of instruction, where we retell the judgments of God, we drink the cup of redemption, which was the cup that Jesus lifted to institute the new covenant in his blood, and then we drink towards the end the cup of praise. It is interesting that as it breaks down in the passage we're reading tonight, three cups relate to the past because they're being told by the cupbearer as he relates the dream. But one cup relates to the future because it is spoken by Joseph in the interpretation. And because of this, and I love this, the sages see this as a prophetic cup, which is really interesting. Because the fourth cup of praise that we drink in the Passover Seder is the promise cup of a wedding yet to come. It is a cup of praise that will be lifted in the kingdom when we are restored into the favor of the king. For now, let's simplify the meaning and just state that the cupbearer's dream revealed that he would live and stand again at the king's side. Verses 16 through 23 talk about the baker or the bread maker. And the Hebrew word here is the Hebrew word afah. His interpretation wasn't so good. The bottom line is that Joseph tells him in 3 days this picture of the bread, these baskets of bread, which by the way, there is a phrase that even the New American Standard leaves out, which is quite disappointing, that builds a bridge between the cupbearer and the bread maker, in that the cupbearer, we are told, he personally in his dream squeezes the grapes and produces the wine that is offered to the king. There's a phrase in one of these verses that in telling the vision, the English translations leave out, but it makes the statement that the food that is in the basket was bread prepared by the bread maker. Okay, and when I came across that, I don't understand why they do that, but since I value every word of Scripture, I think it's important to point that out. What is interesting, in both cases, the cupbearer who has this interpretation of good, he's going to be restored, and the bread maker who's told that he's going to die, is that in both cases, in the interpretation, Joseph says, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head. In one case, it sounds really, really good. In the other case, it's actually quite tragic. And you know, I think that's pretty interesting because that's a phrase that we struggle with even in the body of Christ today, isn't it? Have you ever heard somebody make the statement, well, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will what? Draw, I will gather all men unto me. And I've heard people say, we just need to lift him up, we need to lift him up. And that phrase really has two connotations, doesn't it? Because in one sense, we are talking about extolling him as the king, and the other sense, we are talking about remembering that he had to die. I ask you now, can you see the light of what God is really doing here? These dreams are a picture of the life and ministry of the Messiah. The cupbearer, Yeshua celebrated the Passover with his disciples, knowing that in mere hours his lifeblood was going to be squeezed from his body. And so he took a cup of wine, and he said, this is my blood, shed for the remission of sins. And he went on to say, by the way, whenever you hold this cup, do me a kindness. Remember me. Though he had stood at the right hand of God, he would know the darkness of death. But just like the fourth cup of the Passover declares there is another day coming. The fourth use of the word cup implies that he's going to live again. And 3 days later, he was lifted up and restored. The bread maker would also be lifted up. Unfortunately, some of the English translations leave out a very important word that helps us make the connection, and it's simply the fact that the bread maker is killed because he's hung on a tree. When Jesus dies on Passover, do you remember the holiday that immediately follows Passover is actually a part of it? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the time when Israel was told to go without leaven in their bread because, it, you know, in the story of the Exodus, they didn't have time for the bread to rise. But the other picture is that the reason they go without that bread is because all of their sin, all of our sin, is buried in the tomb with the bread of life, the bread maker, who died by being hung on a tree. When we come to the place in the Passover where we remember that bread that was broken and buried, it's a place in the Seder called the Zafun. And the Hebrew word Zafun means that which is hidden. And a part of the Passover is to take that piece of bread that we break, and we take part of it and we wrap it in a white linen, and we go and we bury it beneath a pillow called the stone. And that is literally called the afikoman. What was the Hebrew word for bread maker? Afa. Afikoman. I believe these two words are related. These events set in motion Joseph's release from prison. And it all begins when he asks the cupbearer, "Whenever you hold this cup of wine, would you do me a kindness and remember me?" What did Jesus say? "As often as you drink from this cup, do it in remembrance of me." But he also said something else, that this cup was not just an act of remembrance, but it was an act of declaration and an act of prophecy. He said, "For whenever you drink this cup, you do show forth my death, burial, and resurrection." And the resurrection is a picture of that which has not yet come to pass. When the Messiah returns and all of his saints are resurrected. It's interesting that in verse 15, you know, we've been taking note of the fact that up until this point, Joseph has not declared his innocence. Joseph has not stated, "Hey, I'm a Hebrew slave. I'm a Hebrew. I'm not a slave. I'm not from slave stock." But now he declares who he is, and he declares his innocence. Jesus and the apostles taught us that as we remember the blood of the Messiah that is poured out for us, we are called to remember that he didn't deserve to die. We are called to be reminded that when he was on that cross, he was not on that cross because of his sin or his offense. He was on that cross because of my sin and my offense. He was an innocent man, and he was a Hebrew. Guys, this is the correct interpretation. This is the interpretation the world locked in darkness needs to hear. This is the context of the correct interpretation of all of God's prophetic word, that Jesus has come as the bread of life and died on a tree even though he was innocent, that Jesus shed his blood for me and simply asked me to remember that sacrifice and to lift a cup of prophecy and remember that because he died and rose again, I will live again. And he has given us his edut, letters of truth, to declare so that the nations will be gathered in when we give the correct interpretation. When we, like Peter, declare what matters most to God. Let all Israel, let the whole world know this for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the one we crucified. Make no mistake, and let nobody deceive you. This ministry is about Jesus Christ. Period. Amen? This ministry is not about knowledge so that you can puff yourself up and pretend to be smarter than somebody else. This ministry is not about putting you under a system of law that will keep you, that will create more sin in your life, but not the righteousness that he desires. It is about the Lamb who shed his blood and died so that you could partake of a righteousness that is not your own. That is the correct interpretation of Jacob's ladder. And don't you let anybody tell you otherwise. Because there are those that will say, well, if you go back here and you start reading Genesis and Exodus and you spend time in the law, you're getting together all about the law. No, we're not. That's an incorrect interpretation. We're here to study about the Lamb of God and how he is revealed in every letter, every word, every phrase, every sentence, every number, every name, every event, every miracle, every creation, every sign. It's all about Jesus, period. And if we want this world to stop living in darkness, we had better start shining the true light of what this is about into their lives. Because your knowledge and my knowledge isn't going to set anybody free. But his truth will bring his light into the darkest place and set people free. Guys, I have a passion about this because I want you to understand that there are people who will try to tell you things that are not true. They will try to tell you that if you go to God's word, it will turn you into a legalist and instead of someone who loves the Lord. That's not true. There are voices out there right now in the world who are trying to get you to believe that God's word is not what God said it is in terms of being prophetic. That there's actually a view out there that says all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. They are calling God a liar. They are denying what his word says. And I say this to you because if you never sit under my teaching again, so be it. But I will know, I will go to sleep tonight with peace in my heart that I said this to you. God's word is true. And when God says something happened in the past, it happened in the past. And if God says he will do a work in your life in the present, he will do that work in your life in the present. And if God says, I have some things that have yet to come to pass, but I promise they are coming, then he meant what he said. And in the generation that you're living in, there are many voices who are trying to convince you otherwise. Do not listen. The evidence that we are spending too much time listening to men is the darkness that exists around us. My hope and my prayer is that we will be a group that will rise up to make sure that the light starts shining again. Make sure people know when you talk about this ministry and this Bible study and what you're doing that you make sure they understand we gather together at Jacob's Ladder because Jesus is Jacob's Ladder. He is that which connects heaven and earth. Make sure he gets lifted up as the suffering servant who had to die. and the conquering King who lives and is coming again. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth, and for the privilege of being given those great letters and testimonies of your truth and being entrusted with this amazing ministry of reconciliation. Father, if we have been guilty, if I have been guilty, of doing anything and placing anything as more important than the declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who redeems the lost and is coming again, I ask and we ask your forgiveness. I pray, Father, that as we go forth from this place, whether it is to our schools, to our places of work, to just relationships with family and friends, Father, I pray that you would give us a spirit so that in whatever circumstance you find us, oh God, open our mouths. Father, open our mouths by your Spirit, that when we speak, people see your light radiating from us and only hear your words penetrating their souls. Father, make us the people you intended us to be. Help us to always give the correct interpretation. This is my prayer and this is my plea in the name of Yeshua. Amen.